Tonight we continue our series on the existence of God. As you know, I've been using as a primary source Stephen Charnock's The Existence and Attributes of God. Stephen Charnock died in 1680, as well as some other sources, The Doctrine of God, Hermann Bavinck, and others. The main outline is Charnock's that we're using, his flow of thought, his argument for the existence of God. Just a quick review, as you remember, the first main point was that it's foolish to deny the universal consent of all men. That no matter what human tribe you go to in the history of humanity, all have been religious, which is evidence for the existence of a supreme being. And then he had a very long section that it is foolish to deny what all creatures manifest in their production, in their harmony, in their ends and purposes, and in their preservation. All the different things that creatures manifest and display that God exists. And we went through each of those. And now, we're in one here that it is foolish to deny what a man's own nature witnesses to him. As Charnock would say, you don't have to necessarily go out in nature. You can just look at yourself and analyze yourself. Your body, your soul, and your conscience bears witness to the existence of God. So we've looked at the human body, various parts of the human body, certain ones that Charnock focused on, the systems of the human body, all of it is irreducibly complex, which speaks clearly of a designer that put it all together. We looked at the human soul, and what Charnock primarily focused on was the understanding, the human understanding. And how we're able to understand all sorts of things, great and small. We're able to think back in history, thousands of years immediately or around the world, the way the human mind works. So soul is a synonym for spirit. Within the soul or spirit of man, that's the non-material part of who we are, we've said that we're two parts. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, God formed man of dust of the earth. We have a physical body and breathed into him the breath of life. We have a soul or spirit that's not material. And in that soul or spirit, we have mind, our understanding. We have will, power to choose. We have affections and emotions. And we have a conscience. In the human conscience, it's this faculty that God has given us that either accuses us of wrongdoing or defends us when we've done right, according to the highest standard of right and wrong that we know, which means that we can make mistakes because it's a human faculty, as John MacArthur has pointed out. But in this faculty of the conscience, there is a law that is written in our hearts. We looked at Romans 2:15, that the Gentiles who do not have the written Holy Scriptures, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. They don't have an exact replication of it in their conduct because they're sinners. We're going to talk about that more in a minute here. But they show a law there. There's principles of right and wrong that direct us to behave certain ways. When the human conscience convicts us of wrong or it defends us when we do right, then that is evidence that there is a supreme judge over us that is superior to us, that we are accountable to, that will either judge the wrong, ultimately, that we do, or will reward the right that we do, that he is both a punisher and a rewarder. is what the conscience evidences. When we our conscience defends us and said, oh, you've done a good job. You've been kind to someone. Well, that's evidence that a supreme judge exists and he rewards good. When our conscience convicts us of wrong, and you know when you've done wrong and you feel guilt, that's this idea, this sense that there's a supreme being over us and he's judge and will punish one day the wrong that we have done. That's what that's evidence of. So the law itself are various principles, and John Calvin and Martin Luther of the 16th century, the 1500s, both believed that Romans 2:15, the law written on the human heart, is the Ten Commandments. We talked about that. Well, we're in this section that the operation of the conscience has been universal in bringing forth fears within us. He said, John Knox said, consider the fears that arise from transgressing this law of nature. And I mentioned to you that this phrase that he used, law of nature, is in the preface to the Declaration of Independence in 1776 that our founders wrote when they declared independence from Great Britain. But fears arise when we transgress. This idea of having terror, of horror, arise when we've done wrong. And that operation is universal among human beings. And I ended the last time we met with this sentence that a conscience can be seared. 1 Timothy 4:2. Seared is with a branding iron, like skin is scarred. Calling what is good as evil and evil as good, Isaiah 5:20. But deep down they know that those who practice such things are worthy of death, Romans 1:32. This is the enduring condition of the human race. Right now, as we sit here, it was the condition when the Apostle Paul wrote in the first century to the church at Rome. It was the condition of Isaiah in the 700s B.C. before Christ. It is our condition here. What I thought about doing is adding some additional material here to explain what's going on. It's counterintuitive. It's what Jay Buczyszewski calls a paradox, something at first glance that looks contradictory. If you have a whole bunch of people that call what is good is evil and evil is good, Isaiah 5:20, then wouldn't you think in your mind, well, that's evidence there is no human conscience. Isn't the conscience supposed to tell them what's good and what's evil? And this is where we have to handle this. We have to defend the biblical record and what's occurring and taking place and explain it, okay? Jay Buczyszewski, you know, you try and say that 18 times, right? This is a wonderful book, The Revenge of Conscience. I forget what year that he wrote this. It's 1999. I read it in graduate school. So it's 25 years old, the book that he wrote on the conscience. He, in my mind, is like C.S. Lewis in our day. He was an academic atheist, nihilist in particular. A nihilist says that there is no objective meaning to anything. And he was an academic nihilist. He would defend it rationally as best he could. His argument in his book and his scholarship proves he has a high IQ. He knows he has a high IQ. His intelligence is great. And his argument is those who are sinful and wicked, who suppress their conscience and hold it down, will end up going the furthest away from truth you've ever seen, because they have the great intellect to rationalize away every sin. Someone with a lesser, smaller intellect can't get that far away from the truth. That's his argument. Now, when we're thinking about this condition here, the conscience can be seared according to the Scripture. We end up with a whole bunch of people that call what is good as evil and evil as good, Isaiah 5:20. And they want everyone to approve of what they're doing that's wrong. Romans 1:32. Jabez Rzeszewski says this. This is a quote of his. By the way, he became a Christian, but he was converted to Roman Catholicism. C.S. Lewis himself was not fully Orthodox either, and yet he had quite a bit of good things to analyze and think about. Budrzejewski, this is a quote of his, fallenness is a paradox. In other words, what we're in here, this enduring condition of the human race, is a fallen condition, is the point. This is not the way God created everything. The way it exists right now, the way the human beings exist right now, is not the way God created all things. Right? We understand this from Scripture that there was a fall. Adam ate the forbidden fruit. And therefore, we died spiritually. We're in a fallen condition. If they don't have the Bible, and there are scientists looking at it, they're not necessarily going to assume that we were once good and now we're broken. But Budrzejewski says this, fallenness is a paradox, that we are neither simply good nor simply bad, but created good and broken. We ought to be good, in other words, but we are not. Abraham Kuyper wrote several volumes on common grace. He's collected writings together. He's got several volumes just on, this is a part of common grace of God. The world is not as bad as it could be by the common grace of God. But it's a Christian view to say we were created good and who we are right now is fallen, we're broken. I asked you this. How do sinners with a conscience end up calling what is good as evil and evil as good? We were created good and we're broken. Budrzejewski wrote in 1999, 25 years ago, this is in Western civilization, the United States of America, essentially from U.S. Supreme Court cases. Why, in our culture, is abortion viewed as liberty? Abortion is the murdering of an unborn baby. The murdering of an unborn baby in the mother's womb. Why is abortion viewed as liberty? Euthanasia as mercy. We've got an elderly person. Their life's not too good. Or they're a person with a lot of health problems, and it doesn't seem like their conditions in life are that good. Well, we'll put them to death, euthanasia, as an act of mercy. We'll murder them as an act of mercy. And why would suicide be regarded as medicine? These are views that people have held for quite some time now in our culture. How do sinners with a conscience end up calling these things liberty and mercy and medicine, you see? Budrzejewski says this, holding conscience down. In other words, when you've done sin, you've done wrong, it accuses you of wrong. Romans 2:15. But you hold it down. You say, I'm not going to accept that I've done wrong. I suppress it and hold it down. I say, I have these guilty feelings, but I'm not going to accept that I'm guilty. That's the idea here of holding conscience down. Holding conscience down, Budrzejewski says, does not deprive it of its force. It merely distorts and redirects that force. I put Romans 1:18. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 1:18. We've referred to this before, but hear now the words of God. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hold down the truth in unrighteousness. What Charnock said, if you remember, he said that it's like a candle, and our unrighteousness and sin is how we cover it with further sin and further unrighteousness. So we don't repent of it, we don't turn away from it, we go to more sin and more sin. Hold it down and suppress it. And say, I'm not guilty, I'll keep going. I'm keep going on this wide, broad way to destruction. The force of conscience when it's held down is not deprived. It's not turning into nothing. The same force is there, but it's redirected. Think of it this way in your mind. I've said before, the human conscience is a loaded spring, is the way he looks at it. Like on a big pickup truck where you have the big springs, right? You push it down, you hold it down, and the force comes out in a different direction. Its force is going to go, period. We think of the conscience as that which restrains evil. It says, don't do this, it's wrong. It makes us feel guilty when we do wrong. So it does restrain evil. But when we hold it down and don't repent, don't confess sin, don't turn away from sin, it actually becomes a force for more sin. It causes more sin. What does? A conscience that's been held down. We're hardwired this way. So when Martin Luther says it's neither right nor safe to violate conscience, that's right. Not only just, I don't want to sin, but to violate conscience and hold it down and ignore it will bring about more sin in my life. It's Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28. If you hold it down, you suppress it, it's a force for more sin in your life. God's giving you over to uncleanness, to vile passions, and a depraved mind. Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28. Guilt. We've said this before, but guilt is the obligation to be punished for sin. When one has guilt, one's condemned. One deserves punishment. One's guilty, one's condemned. A guilty conscience fears punishment and has certain objective needs, needs that are outside my own mind, that are objective, I need them, period. And that is confession, atonement, justification, and reconciliation. That's what a guilty conscience needs. Each of these needs of confessing sin, having it atoned for, being justified before God, and reconciled with God and others, all of these needs, though, without repentance, leads to the advocacy of sin. When a conscience is held down and you do not truly confess it as you ought to or have it atoned for as it needs to be and justified before God and reconciled to God and others, what happens is it leads to advocacy of sin, advocating and promoting more sin in one's life. We know these are only in Christ. We must confess sin before God. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have to confess before God. It's a human conscience. We're created in God's image. The human conscience evidences that a judge exists, and that judge is God, who created us. He's both a rewarder when we do right, and He's a judge and will punish us when we do wrong. When we do wrong, we have a guilty conscience and we must confess sin before Him. We must seek atonement in Christ, our Redeemer, who alone will justify us before God. Christ is our Redeemer, in Him we have atonement, Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. It's only in Him that we are justified in Christ. Romans 5:1, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And Romans 5:1 through 11 is all on reconciliation, that then we're at peace with God. Sin creates alienation and separation. What's real fascinating, in this book of his, Buczeszewski says, what happens with a guilty conscience, and you suppress it and you hold it down? Pastor Ron and I, when we went to T4G down in Louisville a couple years ago, Kevin DeYoung spoke, and his topic was, with wokeism right now, how they seek to justify themselves in their wickedness. And he kind of went through these similar things of how they go through these things that are objective needs, but it's all in a wicked, warped way. Okay? That's the same theme of J. Buczeszewski. So you think of confession. Let's say they have a guilty conscience, they've done wrong. Let's say it's abortion. We've got women that aborted babies. In the feminist movement, when they were given the right to abort babies, in Roe v. Wade, 1973, Buczeszewski said, many readers will remember the full-page signature advertisements feminists took out in the early days of the abortion movement, telling the world that they had killed their unborn children. Confessing to the entire world, I killed my baby, I aborted it. Confession comes out. It's an objective need. But it comes out in a way that's flowing to justify their wickedness to the world. He says, at first it seems baffling that confession can be inverted to serve the needs of advocacy, of sin. Only by recognizing the power of a suppressed conscience can this paradox be understood. Why is it do we have people who are wicked shouting from the corner that abortion is liberty, euthanasia is mercy, suicide is medicine, or drug use of cocaine and whatever else is liberty? How do we have that? The confessing in a warped, wicked way. And it's because of this loaded spring of a held-down conscience forcing confession in a warped way, advocating wickedness. How about atonement? Atonement arises from the knowledge of a debt that must somehow be paid by a ransom payment. Matthew 20:28, Mark 10:45, Christ said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. We need a redemption, payment of a price, right? Because a debt is there. We need a debt to be nailed to the cross. Well, here's what he writes. One would think such knowledge would always lead directly to repentance, but the counselors whom I have interviewed tell a different story. One woman learned during her pregnancy that her husband had been unfaithful to her. He wanted the child, so to punish him for betrayal, she had an abortion. The trauma of killing was even greater than the trauma of his treachery, because this time she was to blame. What was her response? She aborted the next child too. In her words, quote, I wanted to be able to hate myself more for what I did to the first baby, unquote. By trying to atone without repenting, she was driven to repeat the sin. How about reconciliation? Sin creates alienation and separation from God and others. What he says in this section is an example on euthanasia. Herbert Hendon comments in a book on the Dutch affair with euthanasia, quote, the Dutch legalized euthanasia pretty early, quote, the feeling that participation in death permits an intimacy that they are otherwise unable to achieve permeates euthanasia stories and draws patients and doctors to euthanasia, unquote. intimacy and closeness in death. Buczeszewski says, and no wonder. Violation of a basic human bond is so terrible that the burdened conscience must instantly establish an abnormal one to compensate. The very gravity of the transgression invests the new bond with a sense of profound significance. Because people feel alienation from a guilty conscience, they're holding it down, they're not embracing true confession in Christ, true atonement in Christ. So what comes out? They're alienated from God and others by that sin. When they suppress their conscience, then they seek intimacy and closeness in other wickedness. Abnormal relationships. And that has a public dimension too, he says. That's Romans 1:32. Where they want to try and make public legislation that forces you to approve of what they're doing. And how dare you ever say that what they're doing is sin? Peter Jones, in one of his books, says that early 1970s, the Homosexual Manifesto, they knew early on, the homosexuals, that to get what they wanted, they couldn't be a fringe group. Early on in their early manifesto, they said, we have to normalize our behavior and make everyone recognize it and approve of it. It was their goal early on. And this is this idea of justification and reconciliation. We want everyone to declare what we're doing is right and be reconciled in it. That's where he says they do not sin privately, they recruit. So it is, Buczeszewski says, they change the laws, infiltrate the schools, and create intrusive social welfare bureaucracies on all of these DEI topics. Justification becomes rationalization. Unhooked from real justice, he says the problem is that the ordinance is written on the heart. The laws that are there written on our hearts, Romans 2:15, all hang together. They depend on each other in such a way that we cannot suppress one without rearranging all the others. And if you believe, as John Calvin and Martin Luther did, that the Ten Commandments, they're a unit, right? They all hang together. And he goes into all the rationalizations, and I won't read it now, but that's his chapter 2, The Revenge of Conscience, in his book, The Revenge of Conscience. And that chapter alone is worth the price of that book. What's the lesson for us? Pastor Ron, as I always said repeatedly, keep short accounts. Repent quickly. Confess sin to God quickly. Seek forgiveness in Christ quickly. In his shed blood at the cross, to have your conscience cleansed, to be truly reconciled for God. A conscience that is guilty when we're doing sin and wrong, and we hold it down and suppress it and keep going forward, the force of that conscience will be God's wrath, Romans 1:18, giving us over to more sin. Get me? That's another way of saying it. When we hold down a guilty conscience and do not confess it as we ought to before God, seeking forgiveness in Christ, in his redemption at the cross, his atonement, the force of that guilty conscience will come out, pushing us into further sin, in terrible confessions of wickedness, promoting more wickedness, doing things to try and atone ourselves in wickedness, seeking camaraderie with other wicked people, and trying to make other people recognize what we're doing is right, even though it's wrong. That's why the battle is very severe right now. Kevin DeYoung said that as well a couple years ago at T4G. Humility is the first mark of a Christian. These objective needs are there, but only for a humble person. Because we have to admit that we indeed are guilty before God. We're obligated to be punished. That's who I am. Stand afar, will not even look up and beat my breast and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That man will walk away justified in Christ. Modern psychology. I mentioned with, you know, I've said it several times, but with modern psychology began in the late 1800s. Two different forms of it, primarily. Sigmund Freud, an atheist. Carl Jung, an occultist, expert on ancient Gnosticism. Both of them, all modern psychology seeks to deny guilt, rejecting any sense of fear of punishment. Say, those feelings are just societally created. Remember Sigmund Freud that said, God did not create man, man created God. All he is an idea in our mind. That's Sigmund Freud. He's an atheist. He did not believe God exists. So he said, if people say God exists, all it is an idea in men's minds. So the guilt you have is nothing. Don't worry about it. It's just an arbitrary standard that perhaps you didn't live up to, but humans created that standard, so don't worry about it. And the big lie they push in modern psychology is that people are victims of outward circumstances rather than sinners. I mentioned The Vanishing Conscience by MacArthur. And over Thanksgiving, Pastor Ron, he had read this book, Shepherds for Sale. He says it's quite a book to read. I haven't got it yet to read it, but I picked it up because I was over there at Thanksgiving. I start glancing through it in various parts of reading through different things. And the author, Megan Basham, is just a little younger than me. She's in her upper 40s. And I've shared with you what modern psychology does to say you're a victim. You're a victim. Don't worry about it. The problem's outside of you. It's not you. The problem's outside of you. Well, she says that was a prodigal. She grew up in a Christian family, but partied hard. She says, late one summer night, or it could have been early morning, while I was in college, I woke up to find myself on the floor of a jail cell. As one might imagine, I wasn't especially happy about this, but I wasn't especially frightened by it either. I did start crying, but that was more a matter of self-pity and to prove to myself that I was not like the other women slumped in dark hoodies and stained tank tops along the concrete walls, who, I imagined, from their stoic lack of tears, were probably prostitutes or meth heads. At least they hadn't had the presence of mind to put on a little blush or to get their nails done before getting cuffed as I did. It was the third time in 5 years that I landed myself in jail. Did a lot of drinking, partying. She says, at points during my wasteland years, my parents tried to help me as best they could. I went to rehab and spent months with Christian therapists, along the lines of modern psychologists, who had great empathy for the real ways I'd been victimized. They put me on the regimens of antidepressants and sedatives and encouraged me to read therapeutic Christian books whose titles I don't recall. We spent a lot of time discussing the traumas I had experienced. Not unusual, of course, for anyone who developed such habits. My parents were both barely 18 when I was born and would not marry for another 5 years. Though my home became stable, it didn't start out that way, which leaves a mark. But focusing on my upbringing and childhood experiences did nothing to break the stranglehold of my sin. I typically left the counselor's office feeling a different sort of high, the therapy high. Not taking another handful of pills or resisting getting blackout drunk didn't seem as important as figuring out how the wrongs done to me had created my desire to do such things. It was only when I encountered teaching that challenged me not to focus on how I'd been wronged, but to repent for the wrongs I had committed, that I was able to find lasting victory. I'll read that again. It was only when I encountered teaching that challenged me not to focus on how I had been wronged, but to repent for the wrongs I had committed, that I was able to find lasting victory. After my return to church, I stumbled along for a couple months, occasionally giving in to the temptation to take that magic combo from my grandmother's medicine cabinet again. One of my pastors put a book in my hand, The Vanishing Conscience by John MacArthur. It had very different suggestions for dealing with my, quote, learned behaviors. So here she quotes from The Vanishing Conscience. Peter writes, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." 1 Peter 2:11. So MacArthur writes, in other words, stop lusting, abstain from it, stay away from it, flee immorality. 1 Corinthians 6:18. MacArthur writes, what could be more direct? Do you want to put to death the lusts in your heart? Then stop entertaining them. Peter does not prescribe a program of therapy, MacArthur writes. He does not suggest that such sin be treated as an addiction. He simply says to abstain, quit doing it. You have no business indulging such thoughts. Put them away at once. You yourself must do this. It cannot be done for you. There is no point waiting for some heavenly power to erase this sin automatically from your life. MacArthur continues, this is precisely the error Romans 6 refutes. You are free from sin, now stop doing it. You are dead to sin, now put to death the sin that remains. How? Abstain. Reckon yourself dead to sin and don't do it anymore. Resist the devil and he will flee from you, James 4:7. So she continued, a paragraph or so later, MacArthur's book destroyed all lofty opinions that I had, foolish as it might sound to more nuanced evangelical intellectuals, but to me, well on my way to perishing, it was the power of God. And I went away from that book, committed to living like the new creation I was. In a very short space of time, I stopped caring about how I'd been injured, how I'd been oppressed. I was busy being sanctified. I was busy being grateful. I was free indeed. To not suppress and hold down the guilty conscience, but to accept it. Say, I'm guilty, yes. But the guilty conscience is a loaded spring, and when suppressed, it leads to more sin. And it's universal. So if you have a society, let me just say this. If you have a society that has castrated God and the Bible, which ours has done from the 1960s Cultural Revolution, do you think you'll keep getting more and more sin and more wickedness and more disorder in society? You sure will. And that itself, let me just say before I move on here, this itself, the way the conscience is wired, is evidence for the existence of God. Because we're on the downhill slide of God giving us over. And giving us over, and giving us over. When that conscience continues to be suppressed and held down and suppressed, it forces us for more and more sin in our life. The wrath of God is revealed. Okay, another point here. So that the operation of conscience has been universal, and you see this pattern, whether in the ancient Greeks or here or anywhere else in history, okay? With societies that try to call good evil and evil good and all of that, they're on the downhill slide. Suppressing their conscience, which springs forth in more and more sin. Another point Charnock makes is these operations of conscience are when the wickedness is most secret. What operation? The operation that's fears, puts fear and a terror and horror in us. We're guilty. we've done wrong. These operations of conscience are when the wickedness is most secret. Now think of this a minute. Being secret, they have no man, no human being to fear for their wickedness. The existence of fear in this case only makes sense when we have a supreme judge to whom we must give an account for the thought and intents of our hearts. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. Why do you have fear if you think that God does not exist and you have fear in your mind over a sin that's totally secret that I don't know about, no one here knows about, no human being knows about? So why do you have terror over it if God doesn't exist? That's Jarnock's argument. You think an evil thought in your mind. No human being knows it. Why do you have guilt over it? The only way is if God exists and He knows the thoughts and intents of your heart and we're accountable to Him for the thoughts and intents of our hearts. If ever you have guilt for something you know no other human being knows, right there that's evidence God exists. These operations of conscience cannot be totally shaken off by man. People try. But they cannot be totally shaken off by man. Charnock says, sometimes they would render the charge insignificant and sing a rest to themselves, though they walk in evil. And the verse that he uses is Deuteronomy 29:19. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. It is true that sometimes, that's his point, sometimes you can shake it off. But these operations of putting fear in us when we do wrong cannot totally be shaken off by man. They can now and then, occasionally, be shaken off by man. But never totally, ever. Why? Because you can never erase the fact that you're created in God's image. The law is written in your heart, period. You can't erase it. There's no eraser that exists to get rid of the law written in your heart. Charnock says this, quote, how often do men attempt to drown it, the sense of fear and horror for sin? We have a guilty conscience. How often do men attempt to drown it by sensual pleasures and perhaps overpower it for a time, but it revives, reinforces itself, and acts a revenge for its former stop. And the verse he uses is Isaiah 57:20. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. They'll try and find rest, but they'll never ultimately get it. Why? Conscience is a loaded spring. Another point he makes is, he says, we may add, so that was all on fear, the fear of a guilty conscience. He says, we may add the comfortable reflections of conscience. The comfortable reflections. Right? The conscience does two things. Accuses us when we've done wrong, but defends us when we've done right. Comfortable reflections, he calls it. So Charnock says, quote, as there is torture in sinning, so there is peace and joy in well-doing. Neither of those it could do if did not understand a sovereign judge. A sovereign judge who does both, rewards those who do good, and punishes those who do evil. Charnock, another quote, conscience is the foundation of all religion. And the two pillars upon which it is built are the being of God and the bounty of God to those who diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. Now, without faith, it is impossible to please God. But those who come to God must believe that He is, And that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. He is and a rewarder. The being of God, that God is. He exists. And He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Oh, the very bounty of God, the overflowing bounty and goodness of God. And Charnock, if you remember, he's already stressed early on, many times ago that we met, that we seek God diligently by faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. He's already stressed that. This is this whole idea in conscience, right? We've got to confess sin before God. Seek atonement in Christ, by faith alone and Christ alone, in whom we are justified before God and reconciled to God. Charnock says this, another quote, "All the order in the world owes itself, next to the providence of God, to conscience. Without, in the world would be a Golgotha. It is a part of the common grace of God. It does function to restrain wickedness." Romans 13:5 is the verse that Charnock uses. In that section, Romans 13:1 through 10, on civil government authorities, it says, "Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake." To be subject to the civil governing authorities, not only because of wrath and fear of wrath and punishment and judgment, but also for conscience's sake. The order of the community, what the ancient Greeks called the polis, the ancient Greek city-states, the order of the community owes itself to the order of individual souls. That's what Charnock is saying. All the order in the world owes itself, next to the providence of God, to conscience. Why is it everyone is pretty much stopping at red lights and hitting the gas at green lights? Why? Not just because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. The order we see in society. Now, I want you to ponder this further. This is an insight that as I'm going to use in America and Western civilization. Why? Because, for instance, Aristotle, one of the ancient Greek philosophers, Plato, they understood, Russell Kirk points this out, they understood that the order of the soul, the individual person, is what determines the order of society. You don't have an orderly society unless the individual and you and me and each individual is ordered. What does that mean? Well, what's one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Galatians 5:22 and 23, fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, self-governed, self-government. And that's the idea of the American founders saying that our republic was made for a moral and religious people, people who are self-controlled, self-governed, who have their own individual soul in order. And when your own individual soul is in order, and your individual soul is in order, and your individual soul is in order, and all of our individual souls are in order, guess what? Society is orderly. This is along the lines of Francis Schaeffer. Think of this. Remember Francis Schaeffer, he said, in the 1960s cultural evolution, they view freedom as negative, outside of law, like the libertarians. So he said, when the pursuit of freedom destroys order in society, when your individual pursuit of your freedom in sexual perversion and everything else destroys order in society, then the pursuit of order in society will destroy freedom. That was Francis Schaeffer's quote. When the pursuit of freedom destroys order, the pursuit of order will destroy freedom. I read from Shepherds for Sale, Megan Basham. She's just a couple years younger than me. She's upper 40s, I'm lower 50s. We've got, our whole generation was raised to say we're nothing but victims by modern psychology. problem is not us. Problem's outside of us. And they hold down and suppress their guilty conscience. And guess what? You will end up with no order in society unless it's by the heavy hand of an authoritarian government. That's the only way we're going to get order someday. If individuals don't have the order of following their conscience and listening to their conscience. You go to some of the inner cities right now in America, and it's a Golgotha. If you've seen the pictures of some of the drug-infested, crime-infested areas of San Francisco, Chicago, L.A., I can keep going. We've got tons of cities, Philadelphia. They are Golgothas. Why? Because the wicked pagans in our day have done whatever they can to do away with the idea of a guilty conscience and say, all you are is victims, oppressed from everyone else who's supposedly mistreated you. Problem is them, not you. And then they've castrated God and the Bible outside of our society. Cut it out. Removed it. Now, you can never erase conscience, okay? You can never erase conscience. We're created in the image of God. You read biblical presuppositionalists like Dr. Greg Bahnsen in his book, Always Ready. Our point of contact with everyone is they have a conscience. Even Sproul, as a classical evidentialist, said the same thing. He talked to people who are pagans and unbelievers. He said, well, what do you do with your guilty conscience? They have it. They have it. This is our point of contact with people. What do you do with your guilty conscience? Your conscience is haunting you. Haunting you. You know you've done wrong. You know you're not what you ought to be. Because God gave us a conscience and He wrote His laws on our heart. So when you're talking to someone who's not a Christian, it's to look at them and say, what do you do with your guilty conscience? We have objective needs of confession, atonement, justification, and reconciliation. And it's only found in Christ. It's the only way our guilt can be dealt with, and we can have a cleansed conscience through the blood of Christ. C.S. Lewis, this is a quote of his I came across. He said this, think of a country where people were admired for running away in battle, or where a man felt proud for double-crossing all the people who had been kindest to him. You might just as well imagine a country where 2 and 2 made 5. Although, well, you could say, this is your common soap opera. It's a sad laugh, though, where all they are is double-crossing and cheating on soap operas. But people know. This is the idea. Buchecheski says as well, people know deep down rape is wrong. They know it. You read Romans 1:32. That's the whole point of Romans 1:32, that even though they know those who do such things are worthy of death, they know it. This is our point of contact with people, though. They have a guilty conscience, and they know what they're doing is wicked. And they're holding it down anyway. And you and I have to keep reminding them of that guilty conscience to drive them to the cross of Christ. 2 + 2 does not equal 5. Cowards should not be honored. Double crossers to those who have been most kind to them should not be praised. We know this. Charnock says this is an interesting statement of his. Think of this. A man has less power over his conscience than any other faculty. Chew on that one a minute. A man has less power over his conscience than over any other faculty. It will keep haunting us and keep haunting us and keep haunting us. What do you do with your guilty conscience? The human conscience can be seared, suppressed, and held down, but never erased. The human conscience is tied to human nature, being created in God's image, Genesis 1:26 and 27. So I'll end this section with this. Charnock says this, the accusations of conscience evidence the omniscience, the all-knowingness of God, and the holiness of God. So what? The accusations of accusing us of wrongdoing. even of secret things that no other human being knows, it evidences the omniscience and the holiness of God, that He knows all things, and He is absolutely holy. Charnock continues, the tares of conscience evidence the justice of God. Justice, each person should get their due. The wicked deserve punishment. God is just. And the approbations, the approvals of conscience evidence the goodness of God. The comfortable reflections. When by the grace of God, even among the pagans, God's common grace at times, it evidences the goodness of God. He is a rewarder of those who do good. That's this whole section of Romans 1, 18 to 32 and Romans 2, 15. The eternal power and Godhead are clearly seen, being understood by the things that have been made. Even me and you, we have been made and created in the image of God. And it is folly to deny what our own human conscience witnesses, and that God exists. He is omniscient and holy. He is just, and He is good. And it is all evidenced by our conscience. Yes, yeah, you could go through David's statements in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 on the goodness of God, on the justice of God, on the omniscience of God, on the holiness of God, as he's going through seeking repentance and forgiveness. True confession, as he had faith in the coming Christ, in the atonement that the coming Christ would provide, to be justified before God and reconciled to God, forgiven through Christ. So, Lord willing, next time we'll meet, we'll pick up Charnock's arguments.